All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're on page 1241 in the Pew Bible. And this morning we're going to be looking at what's known as Zechariah's song, from verse 67 to 80, and we will conclude chapter 1 of Luke. All right, please stand as I read. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly in Israel." Our Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of gathering on the Lord's Day. Thank you that you have brought your people here. Lord, our prayer is always that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, that we will have a clearer vision of who Jesus is, a clearer understanding of what Jesus came to do. Pray, Lord, that we as your people will be excited and rejoice in the coming of Christ. And so just speak to us this morning. Encourage your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we see that he introduces us to the topic of how people responded to Jesus when he came. So that's going to be one of the focuses that we will consider as we're working through Zechariah's song. Just to jump right in, they were the first people to encounter Jesus. They were all very positive in their response. And they were also all very just people and holy people. Let me just read you a few lines here. Elizabeth and Zechariah were blameless. Joseph was righteous. Mary was highly favored by God. Simeon was righteous and devout. Anna was also devout and a worshiper of God. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit and leaped for joy. And there was also a group of people, all of whom were excited about the visitation of the Lord. So the Spirit of God had prepared people for the coming of Christ, and they were ready to receive him. And as we read about their responses, we might say that all of them had this kind of outburst of praise. Now, these outbursts of praise may have involved singing. We know that later on in church history that these did become songs. And I'm going to point out four songs. The first one is Mary's song, as you see in verse 46 to 55. It was later given a Latin name. I love it. It's called Magnificat. My soul doth magnify, it comes from the word magnify. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So as Mary hears about the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, she magnifies the Lord. There's an outburst of praise. The next song is the one that we'll be considering this morning, and it also has a Latin name called Benedictus, which means blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And there's a third song, which is called the Angel's Song, and you'll find that in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And it also has been given a Latin name, Gloria in Excelsis, where it says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And then the fourth song is Simeon's song, and it also has been given a Latin name, Nunc Dimittis, in chapter 2, verse 29 to 32, where it says, sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. So the first response is all a response in worship, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their hearts were full, their joy was overflowing, they were supremely grateful, and they were filled with awe. And so independently, these four stories, they all responded in the same way, in praise. And they proclaimed their faith in God, in Christ, through song and praise. Do you remember what Moses and Miriam did as soon as the Israelites crossed the Red Sea? Do you remember what the first thing that we read about, what they did? They gave Israel a song to sing. It's in Exodus 15. I called it a song for the road. It was a song that they should always remember the salvation of the Lord. Again, it was this outburst of praise. Moses says, I will sing to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. You know, it's been pointed out that after every revival throughout church history, every movement of the Holy Spirit, there were always new songs that were written. One example is the Reformation. New music and praise followed, and it's the most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And then the Great Awakening of the 18th century, when you had great preachers like John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who saw tens of thousands of new converts to the faith. Well, God also raised a man by the name of Charles Wesley, and he wrote 6,000 hymns. One of the famous ones is, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he points out that that Wesley was given a gift to express what ordinary people were feeling. So it's interesting to note that throughout history, when God begins to do a new thing, when there's salvation, and we see this also in the coming of Christ, that there's these outbursts of praise. There's new music, new songs that come about, and people begin, and people want to worship, and they've experienced something deep within their souls, and they need some words to express what they're feeling, and God always raises up people to write these lyrics so that the people who have come to know Christ can express themselves. And as we read these songs, you'll see that there's a lot of doctrine here, a lot of theology. And yet at the same time, there's praise for what God has done in their own lives. He has been mindful of me. So it's a song for that involves the mind, and it involves the heart. But that's really what Luke wants us to know. One of the first responses that we see to the coming of Christ is just these outbursts of praise, worship. Now, the first audience had something else in common. They were all Jews. Salvation came to the Jew first. And I want you to notice how Jewish Zechariah's song and prophecy are. All right? Verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has raised up a horn of salvation in verse 69 in the house of his servant David. David is Jewish. Verse 70, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. What holy prophets? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. Verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And again, the idea of John the Baptist as a forerunner to the Messiah, that's also based on Jewish prophecy, both in Isaiah and Malachi. So really, this is Jewish from beginning to end. Zechariah and Elizabeth are Jews. John the Baptist is Jewish. Mary is Jewish. Joseph is Jewish. Simeon is Jewish. Anna is from the tribe of Asher, so she's Jewish. Matthew is Jewish. Mark is Jewish. John is Jewish. There's some debate about Luke, but Peter is Jewish. James is Jewish. Paul is Jewish. The 12 disciples are Jewish. The New Testament is Jewish. Oh, and Jesus is Jewish. And we read that salvation comes from whom? From the Jews. So as we look into the Gospel of Luke and pretty much anywhere in the New Testament, we find that the Jews were the first preachers and the Jews were the first converts to Christ. So in my reading of Jewish biographies, especially those who have survived the Holocaust, it's not uncommon to come across various Jews that don't realize, I think, that Christianity is anchored and rooted in Jewish scripture and Jewish thought. So one author would say something like this: the thought about converting to Christianity was unthinkable, a shameful betrayal of our parents and of our culture. Another survivor in the book Daughter of Auschwitz tells her mother, I want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Jew anymore. But Mama was furious and smacked me hard. How dare you say that? After everything we've been through, we've made it and survived. You should be proud of being Jewish. Another author by the name of Witness, a nun nurse, said, Doctor, I think your hours are counted. Please save yourself and get baptized. And I answered her, Sister, I lived and suffered as a Jew, and I will die as a Jew. And a video testimony that I just recently saw of a Jewish girl, she said this about her father: Why are you betraying me? Your grandparents would be rolling over in their graves. Better if you were a drug addict than you believe in Yeshua. Anything, anything except Yeshua. So the common assumption in all of these is that if you're going to become a Christian, you've somehow become anti-Jewish. That's what all of them are assuming. But as we read Luke and we read the New Testament, we have to say, boy, that's really odd. Well, let me just first say that I understand that there's been a lot of nasty things said and done in the name of Christ. And so I can understand why there's so much confusion. But we need to encourage our friends to go and read the New Testament for themselves. Because what we discover when we read the New Testament is that all these prophecies that are being spoken of in the early chapters of Luke, they're completely Jewish. Now, Christianity is not primarily a Gentile religion. As I said, all these folks who proclaim that Jesus is their Jewish Messiah is Jewish. They're Jewish. Listen to Mary's song. verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So in the New Testament, really, the Messiah is the fulfillment of ancient Jewish prophecy, and the salvation is coming through the Jewish nation. So it's really tragic, and it's false to say that if a Jew accepts Christ, that they betray the God of Israel. A Jew who becomes a Christian, as we read in the first chapters, does not lose their Jewishness. They don't lose their faith. They don't abandon their people. They're not sinning against the God of Israel, nor do they become Gentiles. Instead, what it is that they've accepted Jesus as the long-promised Messiah who has always been the Jewish hope. What it is, really, is that they've accepted the new covenant that's been prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. Let me read that. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Of course, as for the Gentiles, this is precisely what, you know, Simeon prophesies and says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people." And then he says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So the nations will be blessed through Israel, because it's through Israel that the Messiah will come. But you notice that, you know, what's happening in the New Testament is what has always been promised, that the Messiah will come and then it will bless the nations. And so the earliest response that we have in the Gospel of Luke by Jewish people is acceptance. The first testimony that we have. Thirdly, we find in this song that the Messiah, that although the Messiah had friends and supporters, that he's also going to encounter persecution and opposition. So Zechariah refers to salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, and that he will rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And of course, later as we read the gospel stories, we discover people like Herod who want to see this child dead, Pilate, and various Jewish groups like the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests who are amongst those who persecuted Christ and persecuted the church. But again, the first ones we read about are accepting of Christ. Later, we read about those who oppose Christ and persecute him. Mary, in her song, she also spoke of various groups that would be opposing Christ, the powerful, the prosperous, and the proud. And then Simeon actually, you know, to further clarify this, says to Mary, says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel." Okay, Christ is going to cause some to fall. "And he will be a sign that will be spoken against." Not everybody's going to be happy with him. "So the thoughts of many will be revealed." And then he says this, "And a sword will pierce your soul too. So it's not just the Messiah, not just Jesus who's going to experience this, but you too shall experience trouble and suffering and conflict. So what Zechariah is telling us is that when Jesus appears and he begins his ministry, he's not going to live in this bubble where everybody accepts him, everybody loves him, everybody agrees with him. He is not going to be somebody who is going to shun people who do not accept him. He is not going to be somebody who's going to walk away from conflict. At the same time, we are to learn that if this is how they treated him, then those of you who are disciples of Jesus should be prepared for persecution as well. John the Baptist would become a great preacher of his day, and he's going to discover that there is great opposition to him. Of course, he's going to lose his head. So it's very dangerous. It was very dangerous for John to preach what he preached. But he preached it nonetheless. And so these verses are telling us, expect to find opposition. It will be there. It will be dangerous at times. Friends, this idea that you have to keep quiet about your faith, the idea that you have to keep quiet about Christ and who he is and why he came until everybody's going to be nice to you is so contrary to what we find in the New Testament. And away with the idea that if we just love our enemies enough and don't mention sin or truth or repentance, that's the way that we should go about it. Because we're reading straight from the prophecy here about what Jesus is going to encounter, what Mary is going to encounter, what John the Baptist encountered, what the disciples encountered, that you're going to encounter opposition. And just because there is opposition out there should not be an excuse or a reason for why you never say anything. I'll be honest, I think I've mentioned this before about my own conversion experience, but when I was in Montreal, I had these two guys who came up to me and they were really nice and all the rest, and they started, they said, "Can we tell you about Jesus?" And I was so opposed to Jesus, and I was so opposed to people coming to try and speak to me about those things that I screamed at them quite loud, and they said, okay, man, we won't bother you anymore. And as I said, the next day, I was a Christian. All right, that's how God does it. But I don't know if those guys prayed for me or what it was, but the Spirit of God came and took my life the following day. I see the same on the thief of the cross. Do you remember, one story tells us that both thieves were reviling Christ. And yet at one point we discover that thief turns around and says, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And so, yeah, there's... We have to be prepared for persecution. We have to share, and we need a bit of a thick skin. Holy Spirit skin. The fact that there's opposition is not ever given as a justification for why we are to remain silent. So Jesus, or Zechariah, tells us in this song, in this prophecy, that he is going to encounter people who have hated Israel, people who consider themselves enemies and would like to totally annihilate them. Then we discover in this prophecy as well that Jesus is going to come into a world that's described as a place of darkness. Verse 79, "The rising sun will come from heaven to shine on those living in darkness." You may recall Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where he says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light." What is this? What's the meaning of this darkness? Well, one application of it is that darkness means ignorance, that he's going to come into a place where people do not know God. They do not know themselves. They don't know what's wrong with humanity. They don't know why humanity is there. They don't know how to get right with God. They don't know what their destiny is, all because of this darkness, this lack of spiritual knowledge, and especially the knowledge of salvation. And so we read here where Zechariah says to his son, John, you are sent to prepare the way for him and give people the knowledge of salvation. Okay, so knowledge is seen as light. It's seen as truth here. And it's both doctrinal and experiential. Now here's what, some comments that Jesus said to individuals that he met along the way. Jesus said this to Nicodemus. He said, are you Israel's teacher and you do not know these things? Meaning the new birth. You're a pastor, you're a teacher, but you don't know about these things. And he challenged him. There was darkness, ignorance there. To Philip, his own disciple, he said, do you not know me, Philip? If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Again, even those close to Jesus were still in the dark. Paul says, the Jews have a zeal for God, but it is not based on knowledge. Again, they don't know. John chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. Jesus says, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they're going to do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So as people become more violent and they take away people's lives in the name of God, Jesus is saying here, the only reason they do is because they don't know me and they don't know my Father. And so then, of course, the question is, well, how can they ever know? And one verse here is, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness. And then he says to his followers, he said, now you are the light of the world. Be the light of the world. So this darkness is that there's going to be so much ignorance out there about God. They don't know God. They don't know what God is like. And Christ came to show us what God was like, to reveal that to us. But this darkness is even more serious than just ignorance. And if I can read from John chapter 3, verses 19-21, here again, Jesus said, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Okay, so now it's not just about ignorance. It's not just that they need to be educated. That's not what it is. They love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. So on the one hand, the servants of Christ, they need to go out with the message of the gospel. They need to be able to tell people what God has revealed in the word. But that's at an educational level. But it has to go deeper than that, because it says here, you could talk to people, but they love their sin. And so what's needed is a ministry that involves the power of the Holy Spirit as well to change and transform people from the inside out. And then we read that Jesus will be coming into a place or the world where people are living in the shadow of death. It's closer to the end of the song. When we read about death, of course, we know that it's final, it's serious, it's dangerous, it's powerful. And on the one hand, it may be referring to physical death. You know, we often tell people or write R.I.P., rest in peace, as if death is peace. Let me just read that. And in the shadow of death, and that he will guide our feet into the path of peace. Now, clearly, it's not saying that death itself is peace. Death is according to Scripture, the pathway, really, when we die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this we stand before God and receive the judgment. But there's also spiritual death, and we read about spiritual death throughout the Scriptures, but certainly right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, that the day you eat of this, you shall die. And they didn't die physically, but they died on that day spiritually. Their relationship with God was severed. So Jesus is coming into the world where there is this profound need for salvation. There's this danger that people will die in their sin, and so he comes to give hope and life and peace. And the Messiah is here the Prince of Peace. You know, we come, actually all of us know a little bit about this, that there's just this God, who are you? I have sinned against you. I don't know where I stand before you. Satan seems so strong. Sin seems so attractive. I don't know how to get out of this bondage. You know, either we've been there or we know many people who are there and still there. And there's this fear of death. What, you know, what's it going to be like when I die and stand before God? And this prophecy says that Christ is going to be bringing peace. And first it'll be the peace with God. He will bring us to a place where we can have a relationship with God again, so that, you know, whatever fear we may have had of judgment, that there will be no more condemnation, and just to have restored that relationship, to recognize the love of God in our lives towards us, even though we have sinned against him. And just think of how great this news is. You know, you're the thief on the cross, just about to die. Yeah, judgment is coming. You feel this terrible weight on your shoulders. You know you're guilty, but then someone steps forth and says, all your sins, I forgive you, and today you shall enter paradise. Oh. All your sins, not just the small ones, but the big ones, not just the sins against God's law, but the sins against his heart, against his grace, against his mercy. All the debts, all these debts. I mean, there is such hope. The gospel, the New Testament, brings so much hope to people who are sinners, who are sorry about what they've done and would like a new start. There's so much hope here. The word is not condemnation, it's one of salvation. So what shall a man say to this? How shall we respond? I think of that hymn that was attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux, called O Sacred Head Now Wounded. He wrote these words: what language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this your dying sorrow, your mercy without end? Lord, make me yours forever, a loyal servant true, and let me never, never outlive my love for you. I mean, there's really, you know, no language to adequately capture and express what the Lord has done, but this comes, you know, this comes close to it. Jesus is the unspeakable gift. Let me just point out one other verse, and verse 74, that he came to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And now notice, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Remember when the Exodus took place, that the Lord said, let my people go, that they may hold a festival unto the Lord, that they may come and worship. Friends, it was never God's intent that Jesus would come and die for us, and a work of the Spirit should begin in our lives so that we're justified by faith, and that somehow we would just leave and go live a life of sin and selfishness. That is so contrary to what we find throughout the scriptures. You know, to the woman caught in adultery, what did Jesus say? You are forgiven, now go and sin no more. Or the man who had a legion of demons cast out of him, Jesus said to him, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Or when the disciples had seen the risen Lord, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. So this is the idea. Now, you know, our desire to be forgiven, our desire to have salvation, our desire to be at peace with God is, as it says here, so that now we could serve him. We could serve God without any fear of judgment. And I would add one day without any fear of man. There's so much fear of man right now. But that's why we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. We know that there are many who oppose the gospel, who oppose Christ. But it says here, that's the desire of the redeemed heart, that now we can serve him without fear, that we can live a holy life, that we can, you know, obey the commandments of the Lord. And notice it says that we may do this before him all of our days. It's not just a temporary thing. It's at the core of our desires that we would be able to live, to please God for the rest of our days, to be living in his presence, worshiping him, glorifying him, giving him joy. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the joy that we find in all of these songs. We realize, Lord, that the coming of Jesus should produce joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Father, forgive us if our joy is at low ebb, if our praise is rare and not very heartfelt. May we be like the first Christians. May we be like the first Jews and receive Jesus as our Messiah. May we have a holy boldness to speak into the world, not so much being dominated by the fear of man, but being dominated by our love for people and their need to hear the good news of the gospel, because we too were once enemies of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will just raise Mountain View up to be a testimony in this neighborhood and whatever neighborhoods we come from, that we may be people who serve you, who love to serve you, who love to be with your people, who love to worship, who love to do good, who love to bless other people. May we be known for the mercy and grace that you have worked in our lives. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.